Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we will hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's message on Genesis 12, verse 17. So far in Genesis, Abraham has responded to God's call with admirable faith. However, in this message, we will see how Abraham sinned in the midst of a trial. Sadly, true believers in Jesus Christ do sin, and sometimes their sins bring grave consequences from which only God can save us. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the words of eternal life.
Our text this morning you can find in Genesis 12, verse 17. Genesis 12, verse 17. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. With God's help, we want to look with you this morning at God's provision for Abram in Egypt. I'll do that in three thoughts. First, we'll look at Canaan's famine. Second, Abram's failure. And third, God's faithfulness. God's provision for Abram in Egypt. Canaan's famine. Abram's failure. God's faithfulness. The passage we read to you this morning begins with a rather stunning statement. And there was a famine in the land. Famine in the land of promise. That's not something we would expect. The land of, it was given to Abraham. The land where he had to come and travel from far. He left his surroundings. He made a long journey. God appeared to him in a vision, gave him a gracious promise, and now he finally gets to Canaan, and one of the first things he experiences is famine. Before he has one square foot of ground, he faces famine. The clouds vanish, the rains stop, the grass shrivels. Abraham faces a life-threatening situation. Failed crops. This is an altogether new experience for this 75-year-old patriarch. After all, he grew up in Ur of the Chaldees, a worldly place, an idolatrous place, as we've seen. But it was an exceptionally fertile piece of ground. There was seldom a famine there. Perhaps Abram had never faced a famine in his whole life. So this is a rather stunning statement. He's been going through this land of promise. He's been building altars, claiming it for God. And now suddenly, there's famine in the land. The land flowing with milk and honey. Now, it wasn't altogether unusual that there would be famine in the land of Canaan, even though it was a fertile piece of ground. In many ways, it was subject to drought at times. Genesis 26, verse 1 says, "And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abram." And of course, we know that there were 7 years of famine later on in the life of the history of Joseph. But this famine in Genesis 12 was peculiarly severe. Our text says it was grievous in the land. The Hebrew word is it was heavy. It was a burden. It was a burden on top of all of other burdens attributed to Abram. Abram had many trials. He had endured the trial of polytheism in Ur of the Chaldees, the irreligion of that land. He had the trial of Sarah's barrenness. He bore the trial of threatening foes all around him. The Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. And now on top of all this, famine. That wasn't just a trial for Abram. It affected his servants, his children, or rather his servants, his flocks. There wasn't enough food. There wasn't enough drink. Survival was at risk. What should he do? Where should he go? How did he feel? Did he feel that God had let him down? Did he feel disillusioned? Was his faith shaken? Did he ask, should I continue to believe and obey God's word? Is this really God's will for me? Did he complain, perhaps? I've uprooted myself and my family. I've obeyed God. I've made sacrifices. And this was the result, Lord? Famine in the land? John Calvin says, we know that whenever our expectation is frustrated and things do not succeed according to our wishes, our flesh soon harps on this string, God has deceived me. Did Abraham feel that way? What can we learn today from this experience? Well, I think there are three things we need to learn from this famine today. The first is this. We all have to experience famine, saved or unsaved. Now, perhaps none of us have experienced this kind of famine, personal, physical famine of no food and no drink. But there are many other kinds of famine, aren't there? There's the famine of loneliness and isolation. The famine that comes when we are overwhelmed with trials and temptations or depression and discouragement. Physical infirmities that can bring famine into our soul or emotional or spiritual bereavement. Times when we can't lay hold of God, or our Savior, as we would. We remember, if we're believers, we remember when we first embraced Christ and how rich and full everything was. And we thought we'd grow by leaps and bounds. And then we come into times of spiritual winter, spiritual famine. So this is not something we're strangers of. We enter periods of famine, don't we? Famine of purpose, famine of peace, famine of joy. We're sinners. We live in a sinful world. We have to expect times of famine. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this. We have to learn from Abram's experience here that often these times of famine come after we have acted in conscience obedience to God. This is the confusing part. If Abraham had been disobedient here, we could have understood the famine. But he's walking in God's ways. He's been moving from altar to altar, from spiritual height to glory, as it were. He's been acting heroically. He's been showing tremendous commitment of faith. And to this man, while in the act of duty, God sends famine. Matthew Henry says, it's possible for a man to be in the way of duty and in the way to happiness and yet meet with great troubles and disappointments. You see, if you're a believer, you need to face up to this, don't you? Our Lord has told us, in this world, ye shall have tribulations. This is promised to the godly, not just the unsaved, to the obedient, to those who are seeking to serve the living God. Someone has put it this way. The Christian life often is not a fortress, but a furnace. Not a vacation, but a vocation. Not a rest, but a wrestling. Can you identify with that? The struggles you have sometimes with a sense of emptiness and spiritual famine of one kind or another. While you are seeking to live as a Christian and seeking to walk in God's ways, and you're into the Word and you're following Him and you're trying to be obedient in the whole way of life, you're wrestling for His blessing and you've got famine. The third lesson we need to learn here is that God gives us famine in our hearts repeatedly to drive us back again and again in total, radical, childlike dependency on Him. You see, our times of famine don't come by chance, do they? They are testing the mettle of our faith. That's what God repeatedly does with Abraham. Genesis 22, he responds to that test wonderfully when he takes Isaac with him. But here, as we'll see shortly, he fails miserably. But in either case, you see, what God is doing is He's making Abraham, and He makes us, dependent on Himself with times of trials and temptations and famines. In fact, later on to Israel, He said as much, didn't He? He said in Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what is in thy heart, whether thou wouldst keep His commandments or no. And He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Now we're at the heart of it, aren't we? God sends famines in this world so that we learn to feed off of God Himself and God alone. Do the famines in your life drive you to the Lord? Do you know what it means to feed off of God and His Word in the greatest famine, the greatest struggle, the greatest emptiness? Do you know what it means to face this famine and to pray something like this? "Lord, what Thou doest now I know not, but I trust I shall know hereafter. Meanwhile, Lord, help me to press on in the ways of obedience and dependency, looking to Thee from moment to moment." God sends us famines for our good. For our good. So this is the first great surprise in this passage. Canaan's famine. But this is the second surprise. Abram's failure. Abram seemed to be doing so well, didn't he? We saw that in the last two sermons from Genesis 12. We admired him. We respected him. He was such a large man of faith. In verses 1 through 9, he left Ur at the age of 70 and then left Haran at the age of 75. And he went right along in the midst of the Canaanites and built altars regardless of opposition he might encounter. We admired him. But now we find something else. Our text says in verse 10, "And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there." He left the promised land. He did the natural thing. He had to feed his family. But you see, that was his problem. He did the natural thing. He doesn't live by faith right here, does he? Did you notice when I read that from verse 10 through 16, where he gets in a peck of trouble, did you notice that never is the name of God even mentioned in those seven verses? He doesn't ask direction from the Lord, or else he does it flippantly. You know what that's like, of course, in your own life. We scheme, we run through the what ifs, we shore up our positions in trials, and then almost as a second thought, we say, "Lord, help me. But really, we try to do it. We try to figure it out. Abraham doesn't deny God here. He doesn't go back to Ur. He just goes a few miles away to Egypt, temporarily. But he goes without divine approbation. What he's doing, you see, is he's marginalizing God in his life. He puts God on the sidelines. Abraham will do it. Abraham will help God along. As he gets close to Egypt, things go from bad to worse, don't they? Verses 11 through 13. As they get near to Egypt, he says to Sarai, I know you're a beautiful woman to look upon. And when the Egyptians shall see you, they'll say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me. Tell them you're just my sister. And they'll spare me. My soul shall live because of you. Now, yes, there's some truth in that. Sarai was a half-sister of Abraham. They had the same father, but they had different mothers. Those days, pre-Moses days, that was okay. According to the law, there weren't that many people, and God allowed fairly close marriages. But it was a half-lie, wasn't it? Abraham really didn't want to lie directly, but he was deceiving. He was deceiving the Egyptians by concealing Sarai's real identity. She was his wife. And what he was really doing, he was out to save his own skin. Plain and simple. And lots of commentators try to butter this up and try to make Abraham look somehow good. There's no way to make Abraham look good out of this. Abraham was foolish. He was being selfish, deceitful. He acts here like a very small man of faith, weak, so human, sort of like us. A man away from his God. Now, no doubt Abraham thought his plan had real foresight. He thought he had all his bases covered, all the options figured out. After all, if something happened to Abraham, wouldn't God's promises be at risk? And this way, you see, he could help God protect his own promises. But Abraham's plan, his half-lie plan, has all kinds of shortcomings, practically, morally, spiritually. Practically, Abraham didn't think about Pharaoh. You see, he could have negotiated his sister's return with the average Egyptian. But how could he do that with Pharaoh? And morally, his fake honesty is a stench in the nostrils of God. In fact, even Pharaoh would despise it. But spiritually, here was the crowning problem. Abraham put himself in the driver's seat, not God. Abraham thought he would intervene for God, not realizing that what he needed was God to intervene for him. Now, what Abraham fears happens, as of course you know from the story. Sarah is a remarkably well-preserved woman at the age of 65, which, by the way, at that time was middle-aged. She lived to be 127. Of course, she had a child at the age of 90 or so. But she was obviously attractive, and she didn't wear a burqa like many of the other Egyptian people did. So she was visible, and Egyptian males weren't used to seeing flesh on a woman. And of course, on top of that, she had fair skin, light skin, which was very attractive to the darker skinned Egyptian people. And so she was particularly beautiful in the eyes of the Egyptians. And Abraham wasn't dumb. He knew this, they would respond this way. And so this is what he does, you see. He figures out a way ahead of time, a roundabout way, without going to God. And he actually is saying to her, you have my permission to really prostitute yourself in order to save my life. You can go be another man's temporarily, and soon the famine will be gone, and I'll take you back, and we'll go back to Canaan, and everything will be well. But it's a very selfish plan. You can't get much cheaper than that. He's willing to sacrifice the purity of his wife for his own life. What do we learn from this sad story? Well, we learn that true believers can behave very badly at times, can't they? And that includes us, congregation. We're not such wonderful people that can put ourselves above this kind of appallingly bad situation that Abraham fell into. We can't insulate ourselves this morning and say, oh, I never would have done that. What would you have done if you didn't have food in Canaan? Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Well, there is some good news here. The good news is, of course, that Abraham didn't go back to Haran or to Ur. He didn't say, I'm tired of God and this is all a failure and I'm going back home and I'm not going to seek to live by faith at all. He wasn't a runaway. That wasn't his problem. His problem, and that's our problem, also after we received grace, is that he tried to solve his problem on his own. And that's what we need to learn from the story. Abram's problem is that God was not in the center of his thinking. He relied on his own ingenuity, his own wisdom, his own pride. So he made a big mistake. So do we. Whenever we don't put God in the center. And the problem then, you see, is once we make one mistake, the problem with making mistakes is that it's impossible to just make one mistake. Because when you make one mistake, you usually make more mistakes. It's like dominoes, boys and girls. You hit the one and the others fall. And so having taken one false step, going down to Egypt, the problems begin to multiply. And Abraham then concocts this plan. And the plan begins to be realized, but it gets complicated and more complicated, as mistakes and sins usually do. And Abraham suddenly finds himself tangled up in his own plan, ensnared in his own ways. And you know what that's like. You've taken something in hand, perhaps you're a teenager, you've taken something in hand, you've decided where to go to school, or you've decided what kind of career you want. But you haven't really consulted the Lord seriously. And maybe it's gotten you into some difficulty or some trouble. Or you've asked a girl out or a guy. You've gone out with a guy that really isn't that good for you. But you just did it on your own. And you thought he was attractive or she was attractive. And you just went your own way. You didn't ask God. And it got you in trouble. Some tight place. And you tried to resolve it. But it only made matters worse. Yesterday I was trying to untie my shoestring and it got caught in a knot. And I was working on the sermon. I thought, it's sort of like that, you see. I pulled on the wrong end of the shoestring and the knot got worse. And that's what we do in our lives. We pull and we push and we do something without going to God. And our problems become more problematic. What about you? Are you in some problem right now, perhaps, in your life? You're at home or school or work, and you're trying to solve a problem. You're pulling at one string or another, at one possible solution or another. But are you earnestly, seriously, first of all, begging God, show me the way to go? Well, the Egyptians look on Pharaoh's, on Abram's wife, Sarai, and they like what they see. The Bible says the princes of Pharaoh saw her. The word saw is emphasized in Hebrew. It means that they actually saw. She was unveiled, you see. And they commended her, the Bible says, before Pharaoh. The word commended in Hebrew is hallelujah, from which you get hallelujah. They praised her before Pharaoh. They raved about her. They said, she's a beautiful woman. You want her, Pharaoh. They served as a sort of a, like, well, I say it with reverence, but they were kind of like pimps to Pharaoh. They wanted to take her into his harem, and he could abuse her and steal her away from Abraham. And they take her, to Abraham's dismay. Abraham never thought about this. Into Pharaoh's harem. Now what do I do? Suddenly his plan unravels. And yes, Pharaoh gives him all kinds of gifts. He entreated, verse 16, he entreated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen and he asses, men servants, maid servants, she asses, camels. He had everything. She asses, by the way, female donkeys. That was the ride of choice in that day. Some commentators said it was like a Rolls Royce today. It was, to have a she-ass, female donkey to ride was very special. And camels were just beginning to be domesticated. It was a rare gift. Abraham had luxury galore. He had all kinds of possessions. He had everything but the favor of his God and his wife. It was all empty, you see. The whole scenario turns into a tragic nightmare, a ghastly mess for Abraham. Oh, what anxiety. What grief must have gone through his heart. Sarai, in Pharaoh's harem. Was she now in Pharaoh's arms? Oh, he must have been plagued. Oh, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, let my Sarai go.
What a mess we make when our faith stumbles, we look to our own wisdom, and we sin against God. If you are in that position, stop right now. Turn away from your foolishness and turn back to the Lord. Cry out to Jesus Christ to rescue you from your sin and its grave consequences. Christ is faithful to save his people. But salvation begins with a broken and repentant heart. In our next message, we will hear the good news that God remains faithful even when true believers backslide. Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart.